Okay, so agree to disagree. You've heard that, haven't you? Can you agree to disagree? Can we just disagree to agree? It's one of those, we have differing opinions all the time, right? We get in disagreements or arguments with people, and sometimes we just have to end the argument with a, can we just agree to disagree on this thing? And we've been looking at Acts chapter 15, which is so much about unity, especially within the church. And so this story that comes on the heels of the Jerusalem Council is really interesting, because here's two of the heroes of this story now disagreeing sharply about something. We're going to delve into this and look at what it looks like. Charlie's already read the passage, but it's so short, I'm going to read it again. It's Acts chapter 15. Starting at verse 36, I encourage you to follow along. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This is the word of the Lord. And Nick, I'm going to have to use the Apple TV this morning if I could. So here we have the story of basically just three characters, right? Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. And we recognize Paul and Barnabas because they've been crucial. They've been key to the story up until this point. But Mark, John Mark, who we're going to call Mark throughout this morning, has really kind of played a bit role. He hasn't had a major role. We've seen him a few times. And so the question naturally arises, well, who is this man, Mark? Well, here's what we know. Mark was a Jew who belonged to a wealthy family in Jerusalem. We read in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, that a portion of the church, many members of the early church in Jerusalem, actually met in Mark's mother's home. And there, the story was, when Peter got out of prison, that's where he went, was Mark's mom's home. And there was a servant girl who answered the door. And when he went in, there was a large number of disciples meeting in this large house. So there was a servant girl. It was a house that was large enough to fit many disciples. So this substantial size of the house, the fact that there was servants, would clue us into that this family was actually wealthy. And we also know about Mark that Mark and Barnabas were cousins. We read that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, that Mark and Barnabas were cousins. Now, we first actually met Mark when he accompanied Paul and Barnabas. They had gone to Jerusalem from Antioch, taking a financial gift from one church to the other. And when they return at the end of chapter 12, they return back to Antioch. They take John Mark with them. And then the next chapter, chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas are sent out from the Antioch church to go on mission, they take Mark along with them as a helper. And it was during this trip, not very far into this trip, in Acts 13:13, that Mark left the team. He left them as they were journeying and taking the gospel to these new places. It says he departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. And we're never told why he did this. We're never told what his motivation or his reasoning was, but we see here now in Acts 15 that his actions, his decisions in that moment now return as a source of tension. You ever have that happen? You make a decision or do something, and then years later maybe, that comes up as a source of tension. So you maybe relate with Mark. Now, following the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas are now making preparations to visit the churches that they have already planted on their first trip. They want to go back, and Barnabas presents an idea to Paul to bring Mark, his cousin, along on the trip, just like they did last time. And Paul responds in verse 38, he thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So sadly, in this story, here we have Mark becoming a point of contention. He's basically a lightning rod here. And he creates conflict. In verse 39, it says a sharp disagreement between these two godly and faithful Christian brothers, Barnabas and Paul. And the specific issue, again, that is a concern for Paul is the fact that Mark left them in the middle of this previous journey. Again, we don't know why Mark left. We can make some guesses or some conjectures on why he left, which I'll do in just a minute. However, Paul's refusal to work with them makes me think it was a serious matter, not why he left, but that he left. If that makes sense. It wasn't the why, it was the fact that he left. It called it for Paul his fitness to the missionary task and perhaps even his character into question. So we can conjecture some answers to the why questions that may help us put ourselves, if you will, in Mark's shoes and understand, relate with him from where he might have been coming from. Suppose this, for instance. Suppose Mark had some serious pressing business in Jerusalem that took precedence for him over this work of the gospel. Maybe he had some land to sell or a business deal that he had to take care of. Maybe he found out that his mom was sick. She lived in Jerusalem. Or maybe he just needed to visit his girlfriend or update his March Madness bracket or something. You can see how these precedents or these things that he took as a priority could pull him away and for a reasonable reason. But we can also begin to understand, if that was the case, why Paul would see Mark as one who had put his hand to the plow and yet looked back. And Jesus said the person who does that is not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, that's one conjecture. Maybe he had pressing things that he put ahead of this work and he went back to attend to them. But a second reason may well be that he left the work out of fear and doubt that rose from the great deal of resistance and opposition that they were going through on their journey. And this reasoning has some weight behind it, because if we look at the book of the Bible that Mark actually wrote, the one that bears his name, the Gospel of Mark, you look at that book and one of the main characters or groups of, it's a group, but it's a character in that story, is the disciples. And Mark depicts the disciples in his gospel as fear-filled, doubtful, confused, ignorant, constantly questioning Jesus, not ever getting what he said. So you can see how, as Mark writes this, in a sense, he's writing himself in as a disciple, as one who had fear and doubt and confusion and ignorance about Jesus, as these men did, until eventually that fear and doubt was overcome by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a couple of speculative scenarios, just guesses from Mike Fay. I don't know. What I'm simply trying to do is help us think about what we may, or what he may have been going through and what may have been going on here, so that we can better understand what then takes place. Because remember, the text hints, it doesn't give a reason, but it hints that to Paul, the specific reason why Mark left isn't important, isn't as important as the fact that he left. And this, in turn, makes me think, makes me wonder, pretty solidly, I think, that the issue for Paul was really an issue of faithfulness. He questioned Mark's faithfulness. Now, I think most of us can identify with Mark. If we're honest, we all have priorities in our lives that often outweigh Jesus in our hearts and in our actions. We put our hand to the plow and we quickly look back to see if we're missing out on something. Have you ever heard of FOMO? The fear of missing out. Okay, we don't want to miss anything that's going on, so we turn back. Hey, is there something I'm missing back there? We do that. So each of us has to ask ourselves the question, are Jesus and his kingdom uppermost in my own mind and in my own heart? We might also identify with Mark in that we struggle with the level of fear and doubt, especially when it comes to speaking about Jesus, when it comes to mission and evangelism. I remember being in the middle of a busy street or on a busy beach in high school with the express purpose of sharing my faith with a complete stranger. with a group of high schoolers that were doing this in different places. And without fail, these scenarios would always scare me to death. I mean, it's already difficult for me to talk to a complete stranger, but to walk up to a complete stranger in the middle of their busy day and interrupt them, approach them out of the blue on the street, and then speak to them and try to talk about the gospel was almost more than my natural timidity could handle. I was constantly terrified, always looking for excuses to get out of having to do it. Can I stay back and be on the prayer team? Right? Because we don't have to talk to anybody. So when I think about Mark and his fear, I can't help but ask myself the same question. Would I, too, have abandoned the work when it got too difficult? When it got too scary? When it got too violent or not comfortable enough for me? Would I have abandoned the work? So Mark is this point of contention in the story. But the other two characters in the story are Paul and Barnabas. It says in verse 39 that there arose a sharp disagreement so that they, Paul and Barnabas, separated from each other. Now, it's our human tendency to think, and I'm going to push back on this morning. It's our human tendency to think that one of them must have been right. Barnabas was right or Paul was right, and the other was wrong, right? So who was right? That's the question. Let's back up a little bit. The Greek word that's translated here, sharp disagreement, is where we get the English word paroxysm. Now, that's not a common word that most of us use every day. The word means, by definition, any sudden violent outburst, a fit of violent action or emotion. Now, you can just imagine Paul and Barnabas duking it out. Like, I wonder if there were punches thrown. I don't know. It doesn't say. But it does say that it was a violent, highly emotional disagreement. Think for a minute, for a moment, about the issues that make you suddenly or violently emotional. Okay, you guys were having fun up here until we said ducks or beavers. The emotion in the room all of a sudden went like this, right? So think about the things that make you violently or suddenly emotional. Politics. Abortion. The environment, gun rights, the safety of your children. Okay, when you consider the gravity of these own issues in your own mind and heart, how deeply they affect you, this was how deeply Paul and Barnabas were affected here. Why? Well, I think it goes down to the fact that they both held different values that they took to be of the highest importance. And those values for each of them did not match up. And these values were tied to reason, but as we all know, all of our values are also deeply connected to our emotions as well. So I don't think that we can read this story and say with 100% certainty that either Barnabas or Paul was right. In fact, I think that's the opposite of what the actual point of the story is. Because it seems to be one of those situations where they had to agree to disagree and move on in different directions because they simply couldn't settle on a path moving forward together. The crazy thing is God actually uses that for his own purposes. So let's consider on the one hand Barnabas and then on the other hand Paul and see if we can't discover how good values, high values, gospel values can come into competition and bring even believing brothers and sisters into disagreement. Okay, so first we're going to consider Barnabas. On the one hand, Barnabas is the classic loyalist. He's like the golden retriever of the apostles, right? He's going to stick with you. And you could look at this and say, well, he's just siding with his family member. He's putting family over the gospel. However, what we've seen in Acts is a Barnabas who's a man of solid character, of courageous conviction, devotion to the gospel, and he has a beautiful love for others. And I think what he was doing here was simply advocating, and he was prone to do this for everyone, simply advocating for a second chance for this young man, Mark. I mean, if you think about it, if you look at the story, Barnabas was the very one who had advocated for Paul himself early on. When Paul was only known as a persecutor of the church, he wanted to break into the Jerusalem church for fellowship and partnership in the gospel. And they said no until Barnabas came along and said, you can trust this guy. Give him a chance. And Barnabas was the advocate. The apostles even gave him the nickname. His real name was Joseph. Barnabas was a nickname meaning son of encouragement. He was an encourager. And we love Barnabas for this reason. So it's easy for us to view him in this story as the good guy, as having the right view on the situation, who extending grace, offering a second chance, not defining Mark by his previous failure. Does that sound good? Good values, good actions. Because we are weak and we often fail, right? And we could all use Barnabases in our lives. Those who would extend grace to us, those who would forgive us, those who would stand in our corner no matter what. So let's thank God for Barnabases in our lives. And even ask God to help us to be Barnabases in other people's lives. So there's Barnabas. Here on the other side, though, is Paul, who's a little bit more difficult to understand. And in light of what Barnabas does and what he values, it's easy for us to view Paul as this kind of legalistic jerk who's just hard-line, hard-nosed, hardcore obstinacy and lack of grace causes unnecessary division in this missionary team. So when we read it that way, naturally, the takeaway is, don't be like Paul. Be like Barnabas. Always extend grace. Always give second chances. Always forgive and forget. But is that the right way to read the story? Is that the right narrative? I don't think so. Remember that Luke, the author who wrote this, he doesn't throw either Barnabas or Saul under the bus. So perhaps there's an alternate narrative here. Yes, we should always be willing to extend grace. Yes, we should always be willing to give second chances. But does that necessarily mean we should automatically, now get the distinction here. Because we should always extend grace, does that mean that we automatically extend leadership, responsibility, and authority and trust to those who have not displayed or proven their character? Their wisdom, their maturity, their faithfulness, over time, in community. We can extend grace and forgiveness and relationship without necessarily extending trust and responsibility. Would you agree? Maybe. You're kind of wrestling with it right now. It's okay. We can extend grace and forgiveness and relationship without necessarily extending trust and responsibility. Pay attention to the news and you will regularly hear of Christian leaders falling into moral sin. But does restoring those who have fallen mean that we put them back into the same role that they previously held? I don't think so. I think it means that we graciously restore them back into right relationship within the body, but perhaps not to positions of authority and responsibility. So in Paul's mind, Mark had abandoned the work of the gospel. So look there at verse 38. He thought it not best not to take Mark, one who had withdrawn from them and had not gone with them to the work. The Greek word there, ergon, is the same word used in 13:2 and 14:26 to define what Paul and Barnabas were doing on their mission. It was gospel work. It was the work of the word. And to Paul, this work of the gospel, this work of the spreading of the word was of utmost importance. So whether he thought Mark was distracted by other priorities or had given into fear, he didn't see Mark as having exhibited the character, particularly in the area of faithfulness, that was essential for a partner in such a serious and dangerous task or endeavor. Because Paul knew what the mission, he knew what the task would require. It would require boldness, courage, diligence, suffering, sacrifice, persecution, maybe even death. And if you're in a life or death situation, some of you have been in combat before. Others of you have perhaps been on the mission field in dangerous places. You need teammates who have your back and aren't going to abandon you or turn on you. So for Paul, this was a life and death endeavor that they were embarking on. And Mark's track record to this point was untrustworthy. Now, with all that, some of you are still probably struggling with if I'm thinking clearly here or not. Paul may seem unloving to us here. And we go, well, Paul's still, I'm still thinking, he's still a jerk, yep. He may seem unloving to us here because he holds a firm line with Mark. However, we have to trust that Paul actually did love Mark. We see Paul's character over and over again in the book of Acts and in his writings as someone who loved deeply. So we have to trust that he did love Mark and perhaps was seeking to display, for lack of a better term, tough love, like you might show your teenager when you withhold the car keys to the second car because they just totaled the first car last night. That did not happen at my house, by the way, so we're clear. Or you make your teenage daughter stay home tonight because she broke curfew last night. It's not being a jerk, it's holding a line, giving tough love. Because Mark is basically here asking for his old job back. But it was a job that he had abandoned. It's a job that he had run out on. It's a job that he had left incomplete before. So should grace and second chance be extended? Absolutely. But do you give the accountant who embezzled $1 million free access to the checkbook again? Probably not. You also wouldn't put your books in the hands of someone who's never even taken an accounting class. Someone who hasn't proven they have the skills and the faithfulness and the trustworthiness to stick with it. And even in the church, this is true, even in the church, leaders must prove themselves faithful prior to being given authority and responsibility in Christ's church. It's clear in the scriptures that that's the case. As Jesus himself spoke in a parable, you have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. You've been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. So for Paul, Mark's actions had left an unanswered question in his mind about Mark's character and Mark's calling. And this question would need to be answered over time within the context of the relational community of the church. In a context where he could show that he was faithful, in a context where he could work over time, and the church could say, yes, Mark is faithful. Mark is approved. We give this guy the thumbs up. So what value was driving Paul's decision? Barnabas was an advocate. He was an encourager. He was a man of second chances. Those were his values. But for Paul, I think the driving value was his devotion to the work of the gospel, the importance of the mission that was bigger than any one man. And he was loath to put this mission in jeopardy in order to make one man feel better about himself. He wasn't averse to Mark having a second chance. We'll actually see that in a minute. But for Paul, it was more not here, not right here, not right now. Let's wait. So back to the question. Who was right? Okay, everybody, Barnabas over here. Paul, no. You can vote. Who was right? It's easy for us to assume that God blessed one of them, right? God either blessed Barnabas of the second chance, or he blessed Paul with his all-consuming passion for the mission. Does an individual come before the greater mission or vice versa? Luke gives us nothing. He does not give us the answer to that question. He doesn't nod one way or the other. He doesn't tell us that one was right and the other was wrong. Both of them hold fast to their values and their convictions. Neither of them budge, and they end up going their separate ways. And look at verse 39 or verse 40. The end of the verse, it says that both of them, Barnabas took Mark in verse 39, went to Cyprus, Paul chose Silas and departed, having been, both of them, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And it from reading it, it actually seems that perhaps they coordinated in their missional efforts. So they said, okay, we're not going to go together. That's not going to work. I'll take Mark. You take Silas. I'll go to Cyprus. You go to Syria and Cilicia. So perhaps they even coordinated their efforts. And in his infinite wisdom, God used their disagreement to separate the missionary team and create two missionary teams instead of one. God uses all things for his glory and for good. So is that the end of the story? Was this division between Paul and Barnabas the end of the story? And I'm going to say, no, it's not. Because first of all, we have this in Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11. This was written about 10 years after this incident, about AD 60. And Acts 15 took place in about AD 50. Paul writes this, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Paul is in prison in Rome. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So 10 years after this sharp disagreement, Mark the lightning rod, who creates in a sense this confrontation, Mark is with Paul while Paul is in prison in Rome. Many others had abandoned Paul, but Mark is one of the few, especially one of the few Jewish Christians who is stuck with him. And Paul says, now Mark is a comfort to me, which makes me think that Mark learned something from his big cousin Barnabas about comforting and encouraging others. Secondly, now, in his very last letter, which is a personal pastoral letter to his friend Timothy, Paul again mentions Mark in a very positive, very affectionate way. While many others have proved unfaithful, Mark hasn't. So over the course of time, Mark proves his faithfulness. And at the end of Timothy, Paul, 2 Timothy, Paul is giving Timothy instructions. And he says, however hard you can, try to come here in verse 9 of chapter 4. And then in verse 11, he adds this, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Mark is a man who has proven his faithfulness as he follows Jesus and as he is transformed into this missionary, the supporter, this encourager, this comforter, very useful to the ministry of Paul. But not only that, the man helped write the Bible. Mark eventually wrote the gospel that was named after him, most likely about 15 to 20 years after Acts chapter 15. So not only was his relationship with Paul restored, but he was used of God in a spirit-inspired way, a powerful way, to tell the story of Jesus that we read 2,000 years later. Did God use Mark? Yeah, even after his failure? For Mark, his failure was not the end of the story. Just as your failure is not the end of the story. But neither are your successes the end of the story. Because none of us is defined by our successes or our failures. Those aren't the things that give us worth. Those aren't the things that give us value. Those are not the things that give us our identity. And that's the beauty of the gospel, that you are defined in Christ and by Christ alone. He gives you your identity apart from your failures, apart from your successes. So can we today walk out of here just reveling in our identity in Christ, who he's made us to be by his grace? Now, there could potentially be a dozen takeaways from this story, and we'll each walk away with something different. Perhaps just reveling in your identity today would be enough. But the main point of this story, I think, is this, that disagreement in the church does not always mean disunity. And as amazing as they were, as much as God used them for his kingdom, Paul and Barnabas were both sinful human beings, just like you and me. They both had their own opinions. They were both fallible. They both had blind spots. So take heart, brothers and sisters. They were human just like you. They were human just like me. And if God used them so powerfully, he could probably use us too. Would you agree? Yeah. Second, I think we make decisions based on our value systems. We make decisions based on our value systems. And when godly and right values come into conflict, the difficulty of decision-making comes in having to discern between these competing values. And not everyone is going to agree with the decisions we make, but that doesn't necessarily mean the decisions are wrong. That doesn't even necessarily mean the other person is wrong. I know it's hard to get your head around, but I think God grants us a lot of leeway in our spirit-filled, prayerful decision-making. He grants us a lot of grace in that. However, just because there is leeway doesn't make any decision we make, doesn't mean that every decision we make or any decision we make is automatically right just because we made it. We do have to still filter everything through the gift of the scriptures, through the indwelling spirit that God has given us to understand the scriptures and to have wisdom. He's given us the church as well, other believers to help us discern, help us to weigh our values and see when we're off and when we're on. And finally, I think we can learn from this story that unity in the church doesn't necessarily mean that we agree on everything. There have been churches that have been split over carpet color. And we will not all agree on the same carpet color, trust me. If you can even do that in your house, I'm proud of you, okay? Unity doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't even require unanimity in our decision making. Now, I say this with a caveat because as we saw last week, the church fought for unity around the truth, and the Spirit granted them that unity around the truth. So there are some things that are core to the gospel that we simply will not back down on. Okay, so if we're sitting in an elder meeting talking about the Trinity, and one of the guys in the elder meeting says, yeah, I'm just not sure about the whole Christ being God thing. Okay, we're not going to go, well, we'll just agree to disagree on that. It's not going to happen. We're going to fight for the truth there. We're going to fight for the deity of Christ and the truth of who he is. That's not ground we're going to give up on. So we're not just going to agree to disagree on these core truths. However, when truth isn't necessarily at stake, God allows for differences of opinion and values and practices, and the guiding value in all of these things, as Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 13, should always be what? Come on, folks, 1 Corinthians 13. Love. The guiding value should always be love. So let's fight for unity around the truth. And at the same time, let's fight to love each other well, all for the sake and the good of Christ's church and for his glory. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we come together before you now and deal with this, as we deal with this interesting text, as we kind of let it percolate in our hearts, as we consider Mark, who we can so easily identify with, and we love Barnabas, and Paul just sometimes seems so hard-nosed and hard-line. Lord, it's easy for us to go one way or the other and say right, wrong, but would you teach us in this, God? Would you teach us to love each other well, even through our disagreements, even through our differences of opinion or our value structure? Lord, may we come around your truth and guard it with our lives. And yet, Lord, lay our lives down in order to love our brothers and sisters. God, we need your help in that because we cannot do it alone. We're not strong enough. We're not smart enough. We're not wise enough. We desperately need you. We desperately need your Spirit to lead us and guide us and help us to love. Help us to love as deeply and passionately and encouragingly as Barnabas. And help us to love, even though it may be tough love, like Paul. But more than anything, Lord, help us to love sacrificially like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all these things for your glory and in your name. Amen.